We'll dismiss Junior Church at this time. And so we'll head back to John chapter 3. And the verses there will entitle this "True," an expression of true humility. One of the things about John the Baptist was that the Lord Jesus very clearly said publicly. He said these words in Matthew chapter 11. He said, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." And so John the Baptist was great in his position in the plan of God, for he was the one who would be the forerunner, or the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah to come. I put also, he was great in his service, for there were multitudes that turned to Jesus because of his work that he did. And then he was also great in his character. And one of the aspects of his character was his humility. You may remember that John the Baptist was the one who said, "I'm not worthy to bow down and unloose his sandals." He said, "I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes." And that was not just, prophet speak. That was the reality of his heart. And he said, "Christ is so great, I don't even deserve to stand next to him." And so I call him so a man of true humility. And I say true in this sense. And let me explain what I mean by that. There are other aspects of humility than what I'm going to talk about this morning that are real. Okay, so they're not phony. Someone can be raised in a home where the Lord, or not the Lord, where their parents teach them to have a deference for others, to respond properly to other people around them, and we think, okay, well, there's a sense of humility about that individual, and it's true, and that's right. But I wouldn't call it necessarily true humility, because true humility also has a humbleness before God. That same person that may have give place to others, and when someone congratulates them, they can say, "Okay, well, it's not me. It's it's all my coworkers or all my teammates." And so there's the sense of deference and not taking all the praise to themselves. And yet, when it comes to their relationship with God, they say, "No, God, I don't want you." And without that element, there is not. This is not definition, but there's not true humility, because true humility is humble before God and saying yes to God and submitting to God. Now, the true humility also responds right to other people, okay? Because we recognize that, I'm not better than someone else, okay? So there's true humility in both of those. But I think we need to understand there is that element we got to rightly relate to God if it's going to be true humility. Just like a circle. If you were taking geometry and they were explaining to you a circle has a center point somewhere on that graph, and then everything that goes out a certain distance from the center to that outer edge, which is called the radius, and wherever it goes around there, that makes a circle, okay, and that's called the circumference of the circle. So there may be a point on that graph that's inside the circle, or outside the circle, or close to the circle, but unless it's that exact distance from center to edge, unless it's that exact distance around that circumference, unless it's on that it's not part of the circle. Okay, it's got to be the right distance. It's got to be rightly related to the center. And we could say that, when it comes to humility, there's a center, and that's God. And unless you're responding rightly to the center, you're not really where you need to be. You don't really have humility. You could be close to it. You could be near it. You'd be inside, out, whatever. But true humility comes by having a rightly measured response to God. And so it comes in our attitude and it comes in our action. Humility is not just an internal thing. It's an external thing, and both of those are involved. So John had that true humility, and that's why he was, I believe, great in God's sight. And so humility involves faith, and that faith-filled humility is not only has an attitude, but it has an action, and both of those are so. We trust God through that, and in that humility we become useful. Now, so what I want to do this morning in really verses 27 through verse number 30 is to be our focus here this morning. But I want us to look at how that humility was expressed through John the Baptist and how he looked at ministry and how he looked at life. And so there are four things we're going to look at, or four principles that demonstrate true humility and how we become useful to the Lord through that humility. So number one, the first principle is my success, and I put, or situation, is determined by God. So notice verse 27, and remember the context here. You know, verse 26, John's ministry, you know, he was out there preaching really before Jesus made a public entrance, and he's telling everybody, get ready for the Messiah, get ready for the Messiah, be baptized, show your heart has repented, you've turned from yourself, and you're ready to receive him. Okay, and so he was preparing. And then when Jesus came on the scene, remember the first thing he said to some of his own disciples, hey, there's the Lamb of God, go follow him. And so they were following him. And so some people came. There's a little controversy between John's disciples and some others there, some Jews. And they notice the end of verse 26 when they were talking. It says, behold, this same one, the one you were bearing witness to, the one you were pointing to, he's also baptizing, though elsewhere John says that Jesus didn't baptize himself, but his disciples. But he says they're baptizing, and then it says, and all men come to him. Hey, John, you're losing your ministry. John, you're not so popular anymore. Hey, John, you're not the big deal in town anymore. It's that guy you were pointing to, and everybody's going after him, and look, your ministry started dwindling down. Hey, John, what do you think of that? And so this is his response to really that whole, what it says in verse 26. John answered. So he answered not just that there was no question there, but he's answering that whole comment and that whole situation. And he says, a man can receive nothing except he be given him from heaven. So my success is determined by God. Now, obviously, John was not big on fate. You know, whatever will be, will be. But he was big on God. And he said, you know, my success, as seen by the hands or seen by the eyes of men, it happens by God's decision. And so whether it's our position or our prominence or our possessions or our successes on earth, our source is not on earth. Our source is in heaven. And as it says over in Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7, it says, for promotion, and that could be at your workplace. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor the west, nor the south, but God is judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Now, the context here, obviously, is not talking about sin. Okay, so as we deal with what I'm going to talk about in this first point, it's not talking about sin. Okay, so we're not, John was not being, you know, his ministry was not minimizing because he was sinful. He was doing everything God wanted him to do. He was obeying. So just keep that in mind. Obviously, sin has a way of diminishing spiritual success and usefulness in ministry. But that's not the point here. It's when you're right with God, when everything's right with God, sometimes everything doesn't work out the way you thought it should. And so that's what the thought is. So John was at peace. He was trusting. God's in control. God's in charge of this. And whatever happens, I'm just going to put it in the hands of my God. And that's what he was talking about here. And so when you look at things in life, whether things are going good or not so good, just realize if everything's right with God, then say, hey, the results are in the hands of the Lord. Remember when Jesus stood before Pilate and Pilate said was questioning him and Jesus said nothing. And then Pilate said, don't you know, I have power to crucify you. I have power to set you free. And Jesus' response in chapter 19 of John in verse 11 says, thou couldest have no power against me, or I'm sorry, no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. So Jesus was saying, hey, that, you need to understand that this God's in charge, even in this situation. And that's how Jesus was looking at it. You know, in a day when people are looking for significance by their position or by their powers or by their prominence on YouTube or whatever it happens to be, we need to know the greatest significance we have is our relationship with God and staying or keeping that relationship what it should be. What you do and what you are should reflect that relationship. And how are you relating to God? And when things don't go like you should, you need to stop and say, hey, where is God in all this? And he's where he's always been. He hasn't moved. He hasn't departed. We're not speaking about sin because that changes the equation quite a bit. But we're not talking about any of that. And so we just recognize, hey, God's in charge. You remember when Job lost everything he had, he made this statement in Job chapter 1, verse 21. He said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. My significance is not based on what I had or what I've lost. That's not my significance. It's based on my rightly relating to him, and blessed be his name. And so there's a powerful truth in that you and I need to recognize that whether we're successful or a failure, in whatever we're looking at that moment in time, we stop and say, you know what, I've been doing what God wants me to do. And so I'm going to trust him to work out the details in that. And that would take care of a lot of I wrote down these emotions, anxiety, anger, frustration, bitterness, jealousy, hatred, could all be minimized if we just said, you know, God's in charge here. I'm doing what he wants me to do. I'm obeying what he wants me to follow. I'm following that course. I'm doing his will. And whatever he decides, whatever he determines, that's fine with me. So we can say, as John said, he says, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. We had a friend of ours. Let me say one other thing before I mention this illustration. But now when I say that, make sure you don't misinterpret what I'm saying and say, well, Pastor, you're just saying just let go. Whatever happens, that's how it is, and it doesn't matter about me. And I just wrote down some things it's not. It doesn't mean you give up and quit. It doesn't mean you ignore what's evil. It doesn't mean you excuse your bad choices or excuse yourself from bad choices. It doesn't mean you minimize, hey, that was a poor effort on my part. I didn't really put the time and effort into it. So none of those things I'm talking about. It doesn't mean that you don't try to improve yourself for God. It doesn't mean that you don't do all you can to keep from failing. But it's saying, hey, when everything else is equal and I'm going God's way and doing everything I can and following his course and seeking to do whatever I need to do to accomplish his will, and it just doesn't work out the way I'd hoped, God's in charge. I'll let him determine my success or failure. A friend of ours, and this was over in Eastern Washington, and I believe it was in Eastern Washington as well, where he was going for a job interview to be a principal of a school. And so before he went, he said, I knew, you know, that I talked to people, and they said, they usually ask these questions, you sort of have a philosophy of education, they'll ask you, you know, what are your ideas and ambitions for the school district, you know what, and so there was a number of things, and he said, so I worked through those, and I, you know, read up, and I made some notes, and but when you went to the meeting, you couldn't really use your notes, it was just, you know, you had to be from you. So he said, I did all I could to answer all those normal questions, and so the interview began, and as soon as it began, my mind went blank. He said, it was like a fog bank just came in. And he said, I couldn't remember anything. They'd ask me a question, and he said, I knew I talked about, you know, I knew I went through that, and I studied it, and I had some answers. He said, but I couldn't remember anything I had. Nothing. He said, if you knew this person, you know, he's very talkative, and he couldn't even, you know, bluff and fluff to get his way through. He said, I couldn't think of anything to say. And he just said, I have nothing to say on that. I went to another question, and he said, yeah, just nothing. All the way through it, he said, there was nothing. There was just nothing. And he said, it was very humiliating, it was very embarrassing. And he says, as they said, well, thank you, Mr. So-and-so, and, you know, we're done now. And as soon as they said, we're done, he said, my mind was filled with ideas. And he said, I felt like telling him, can we start over? I got all these ideas. I want to answer all your questions. But it was too late. He said he didn't say that to him, but he said, I knew everything. And as I said, for this person to have nothing to say was amazing in itself. And so as he was sharing that with me, he was talking about some things he'd learned and so forth with that. But he said, you know what? God had a plan in all that. Because God didn't want me there because he opened a door over here. But see, if God had opened the door here, then he never would have went where he was supposed to go. And sometimes we get so frustrated. I say, well, why, Lord? How come? God says, I got a plan. I also know of, I had to share this as well, my father-in-law was in, he had built bridges for many years, and he started his own company, and he was in the Tidewater area in Chesapeake area, and they have the big inlet there, and so there's lots of people have homes on the water, so they build docks, and so that's what he primarily did. And he said there was one place they went to, and they did like they always did, and they, you know, they had the machines that would go down into the ground under the water, and it would, you know, set the foundation for the pylons and all that kind of stuff to build the docks. And he said one place they were and they did everything they were supposed to do, and I think it was just a few weeks out or maybe a couple months out that the things started to shift. And he said he spent all of his back money, all of his money to try to, because he said, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to make it right. Because he was just a man of integrity, and he spent everything on that one job. And I think they finally got it fixed, but he didn't have any money left, and they had to close it down. And then God directed him into full-time service. So here was an absolutely frustrating thing, because he wasn't going to do wrong, he was going to do right, But it cost him everything he had as far as money and finances and equipment and everything. And so and part of it was the Lord leading him. But the fact was, there was a failure. But he said, you know what? It's not a failure because God has another plan. And so all I'm saying in all of this, that God has a purpose. And we always give our best, but we leave the results to God. We always do all we can and try to do our duty before God and fulfill whatever it happens to be. But say, Lord, it's your will. And so God, there's a relaxing sense when you know your Father, who is all-powerful and almighty, that he's involved in all of that. You say, yes, Lord, and I'll trust you. I'll rely upon you. So the first thing we see, the expression of that humility, is my success is determined by God. And then verse 28, I'm going to call it my duty is appointed by God. So as he says there, let me just read verse 28. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. And so he's saying, you guys remember from when I first started my ministry, I said, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Get ready for the Messiah. Get ready for he's coming. And he said, that's what I've always said. I never said I was the Christ. I never said I was the Messiah, but I've come to prepare the way before him. That's why I was sent. And that word sent is a term that has a sort of an official commissioning, an authority or authorized to carry out a work before God. And he says, that's why I came. I came on the scene for that very purpose. I came on the scene to advance his cause and not my own. I'm just doing what God wants me to do. And so the success of John's mission was in the hand of God. And so he said, you know what? I'm just going to do what my duty is to do. God's asked me to do this. That's what I'll do. You know, we all need to see that. Now, we know John was unique in the plan of God. But you know what? Your existence is not a mistake. Your existence has a purpose. God has a plan for you. It's more than just, you know, eating your meals and filling up space. It's more than going to work and paying your bills. It's more than in rooting for your team and enjoying your weekends. If that's all life is, just to get through, just to complete something so that I can enjoy myself, I think we're missing something that God would have us to do. I think God has a plan for each one of us, the will of God for your life. Now, obviously different from John, but Jesus said it this way. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That's my meat. That's my sustenance. What keeps me going? Whoever, you know, let's just be honest. We're here as a Christian to testify of God and his grace. And our purpose in life is to share the gospel. That's one of, there's more purposes, but that's one of the primary purposes. We seek to glorify God. That God put us here to accomplish his task. And when we realize, hey, I'm just going to do what God wants me to do, and I'll let the results be in his hands. I'll let that be his focus. So whether it's success or failures, I think when we put that mentality, all of a sudden, you know, we don't have to compare ourselves with everybody else. That becomes a minimal thing. What we compare ourselves to is what is God's will, and the ultimate standard is Jesus Christ. So personally, I try to be like him in character, and I try to accomplish what God wants me to do. And that is success. That is what God has asked you to do. And sometimes we need to stop and back up a moment and say, hey, what am I doing at this, you know, maybe you work at a fish market. What am I doing here? What is God's plan for me within this sphere? And there's nothing wrong with working at a fish market or being working for a recycle place or for working at Boeing or wherever he happens to be. Not everybody's supposed to stand behind a pulpit, but everybody is to share the gospel that comes from the pulpit. And so God says, what are you there for? Is there someone there you're supposed to influence for eternity? Is there someone you know that God has placed upon your heart? He did that for a purpose. Because he says you have a purpose. And so Jesus is that standard by which we compare ourselves and do his will. And so we just say, you know what? I'm going to do my duty that's been appointed by God. And that will keep you from getting discouraged. It'll keep you from going, you know, being too high and just full of focusing on yourself. So that's the thing. My duty is appointed by God. That's what I'm going to accomplish. Number three, my joy is serving my God. So number one was my success is determined by God. My duty is appointed by God. And my joy is serving my God. Verse 29, he gives this illustration here. And he says, you know, really, though everybody's leaving me and following Jesus, that's okay. And then he gives this illustration by that, or to prove that. He says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. So the very end there is really key. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. So he says that Jesus is gaining popularity. You know what? I am excited about that. And he gives this illustration from a Jewish wedding. And really, the bride is the people. The bridegroom, or the groom, is Jesus. And the friend of the groom, that's John the Baptist. So the friend, I'll just call him the friend, instead of the friend of the groom, but the friend, you know, he was to make a lot of preparation. You know, we would say maybe it's the maid of honor today in our culture, but the groom was in charge of getting everything organized in a sense. So he was there, and it says that he would hit the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth. That means he's there to do whatever the groom wanted, and he's listening for him, whatever the groom says. But ultimately, one of the things that he was to do was to, when it came to the time, at the end of that it says, when he calleth for his bride, that the groom was to make sure the bride was there and sort of ushered into the presence of the groom. That was part of his duty. And when the friend had able to escort the bride to the groom, he was just so excited for them. And so John was saying, you know what? My purpose here, I was to take the bride, the people, and I was to bring them to the groom, Christ. And when the people are drawing to the Christ, that's my joy. I don't care how many people are following me. That's not the issue. In fact, I don't want them following me. I want them to follow the groom. I want them to go to Christ. And so John was just saying, hey, you guys are saying, hey, what? Hey, John, what about this? And John says, no, that's why I'm here. That was my purpose. And I find joy in fulfilling what God is having me to do. And so his joy was fulfilled. Thinking about that, let's jump over to John chapter 15 a moment. I want to show you something there and make a couple comments about John himself. We'll look at verse 9 through 11 in just a moment. But let me say two comments about John and about this humility and about this idea of my joy being fulfilled. In his humility, he saw the big picture. And the big picture was this: I am just a small cog within God's plan. I am not the, and though he was, I mean, folks, when John the Baptist came preaching, it says that people came from Judea and from Perea and from down in up in Galilee, and they all came out to hear John preach. I mean, they didn't have televisions, they didn't have internet, they didn't have, you know, cell phones, they didn't have everything else. And so when something was making noise, and I'm not saying John was just a noisemaker, but when there was something happening, I mean, people went out. And literally, people went out to hear John. Thousands of people to hear John the Baptist preach. Okay, so remember, he was the big deal before the Messiah came. And yet, John saw the big picture, and he's telling these people, you know what, I'm just a small cog within the plan of God. Because the big thing is Jesus. And folks, let me think about this. When pride fills your heart, who is the primary focus of your attention? Yourself. See, that's a little small circle, but it fills up all your vision. And sometimes one of the quickest ways for you to forget that you're part of God's plan, but in that plan, you're not the biggest deal of all, okay? But you are part of God's plan. And so you say, you know, I've got a purpose here. I've got a plan. I'm part of what God wants me to do, but I can't just look at myself. I got to keep an eye on the big picture. But pride will cause that picture to shrink. So let's just be careful when we start seeing everything about ourselves. And so that's number one. John's humility saw the big picture. And a second thing, John's joy came by, as I've mentioned already, fulfilling God's will. You know, you can do a lot of things outside of God's will, and I guess what I'm thinking of is not so much overt sinful things, but just conducting your life. You know, the cares of this world and the pleasure of this world within the framework of God's okay. You know, just the money and all that's involved in that. That sometimes can be very distracting. And when we're pursuing that, and I'll just use the term outside of God's will, and we don't get what we thought we should. We don't get the feeling we thought we should. We don't get the success we thought we should. We don't get the results we thought we should. It can be very disappointing and very discouraging, even angering and even depressing and all those kind of things. And I'm not saying that ministry, when you're carrying out God's will for your life, that everything is fine and dandy. There can be those times that you face those difficulties, okay? So I'm not saying it's everything, all of a sudden it's just a rose, without thorns. So there are times there, but I think there's something more when you know I'm doing this because this is what God wants me to do. There's a deep down sense of satisfaction and joy. Even when it doesn't work out, you still say, hey, I did the will of God. I accomplished what God wanted me to do, or at least I was doing what God wanted me to do, and I let the accomplishment be his decision. And so I think there's joy that comes by fulfilling God's will for your life. There's just a joy in that. Now let me John 15, and I want to look at this. Jesus said something here that goes along that idea of joy. I fulfilled my joy was what John the Baptist said when all those things were happening. John chapter 15 and verse number 9. Notice what he says there. As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. I love that comparison. So just stop a moment and think about it. How much did the Father love the Son? Well, perfectly. He loved him completely. He loved him all that he could love. Okay? And Jesus said to his men, you know what? I love you in the same way that my Father loves me. There's a perfect love that God has for you. That is a wonderful thing to stop, meditate, think about, consider that God loves you. The Lord Jesus loves you the same way the Father loved him. There is nothing hindering that relationship, though we can sometimes hinder it, but yet his love is full. Okay, and then he says to them, the end of verse 9, he says, continue ye in my love. So think about that. Jesus just said, I love you the way my Father loves me. Now continue in that. Continue in that. What? Well, verse 10, he answers that. He explains that a little bit more. He says, if you keep my commandments, ye shall abide. And the word abide is the same Greek word for continue back up in verse 9. So it means you shall continue in my love. So here's how to do it. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love or continue in my love. And then he makes a comparison with himself. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide or continue in his love. So my Father's loved me, and I continue in his love by doing what he's asked me to do. And Jesus is telling his men, I love you, and if you want to continue, and I think the idea of continue, there's a little bit about enjoying this or understanding my relationship with you. Now, let me continue on. So the results of doing that love or abiding in that love by continuing to obey what he's told us to do, verse number 11, I think this is where it leads to. These things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you, might continue with you, might abide in you, and that your joy might be full. That's similar to what John said. So joy comes by abiding in his love. How do we abide in his love? By obeying what he told us to. So obedience, abiding, enjoying. That somehow we enjoy that relationship that God has to us. So you and I are to hold on to his commandments, to abide in that love. And I would say to experience that love and experience it brings lasting joy. Now I want to explain that a little bit further. So think about how it says there in verse number 10, if you keep my commandments. So what are God's commandments? What are they? Well, I think immediately we think of the 10, okay? And I won't ask anybody to recite them. It'd take me a little while. I think I could get them all, but it'd take me a little time. But those 10, but there's many more than that. It's not just talking about Old Testament commandments. I think primarily you can come to the New Testament. You look at everything that Jesus said in the Gospels, everything that Paul or Peter or any of the other disciples wrote in the rest of the epistles. And God over and over again wrote in imperative tense, which means a command. And someone said there's over 265 imperative statements of God giving truth to his disciples in the New Testament that this is how I want you to live. Okay, so it's a lot. But I would go even further, and this is where I think where the rubber meets the road for us. It's when you got to know what they say, obviously, but then the Holy Spirit takes those truths and says, this is for right now. You know, it's like, say you're somehow situation at work, and it comes a situation, maybe someone in authority says something, someone over here says something else, and one says, okay, you need to tell them this. And you know it's an outright lie. It's not even close to the truth. So what do? And that's hard. And I'm not going to, but if the Holy Spirit at that very moment says, thou shalt not lie, you need to do what God says. See, that's where you're obeying God. And he says, if you keep my commandments, then you shall continue in my love. And it doesn't mean that God's going to throw his love away, but I think that continuing has aspect that you're going to understand it more. And you're going to, and then you, as you understand it more, you're going to have enjoyment in it. Because you've done, okay, I'm following what God asked me to do at this moment in time. And there's joy in that when you say, I know this is, and boy, you may feel pressure just like John. You know, things may diminish because of your decision. But you know, I'm doing what God told me to do. I'm trying to follow that. Let me put it another way. Okay, let's say it's not such a situation at work. But there's just something God's asking you to do, okay? Doing the will of God. And you tell him, no. You tell him, no, maybe you tell him outright, no, I'm not going to do it. You're defiant. You say, never, I'm not going, not doing that, I'm not. Or maybe it's just say, you know what, thank you. But you don't really listen. You don't really respond. And you back of your mind and say, one day, maybe, possibly. Could be. And so you just let God's command sort of fall to the wayside. That kind of situation is going to hinder you from, number one, understanding how he loves you, and number two, enjoying. While you're holding God at arm's length, you're not going to enjoy his presence. Okay? Let me illustrate maybe this way. Say a young teenager, or maybe older teenager, I'll just put a teenager, as they grow, they begin to want to show some independence, which is fine, and you teach and direct and those kind of things. But let's say they were constantly fighting the expectations of his or her parents. Okay, there's this conflict, okay? And let me ask you this. Will that teenager at that time, during that conflict, during that saying no, or disregarding or rebelling against the direction of the parents, will they understand how much their parents loved them during that time? Probably not. In fact, what would be their opinion of their parents during that time? Man, they're so harsh. They're so restrictive. They're so, man, they want to dictate my life. They want to, you know, and then they're not going to understand their parents' love, and they're not going to enjoy it. And so, folks, if we think somehow, hey, I automatically am saved, therefore I'm going to enjoy it. Well, if you're pushing God to the side or trying to keep him at arm's length, and he said, you're not going to understand how much I love you. I mean, just this morning, as Brother Don sang, and I thought, wow, you know, do I have a heart of stone that I could look at the Savior and not shed a tear? That he died for me. And maybe one of the reasons you don't understand the depth of the love that was demonstrated at Calvary, because you've trusted that, you know all that, but you're sort of holding God and what his will is for your life in certain areas of your life, you're just sort of holding me at arm's length. You're not really understanding the depth of what happened there. Or not just that, you just don't understand how much he loves you every day. And in not understanding that, you're not going to enjoy it either. I mean, there should be times where we have tears of joy because of the love of God. But I think when we're not willing to listen, when we have a guilty conscience about obedience, we're not going to be rejoicing in his love. Okay. So it's one thing, and I think if you've been saved for any number of years, academically, you very clearly understand God's love and the sacrifice of his son. But does it move you? Does it move you? So John said, you know what? You guys are talking about my ministry diminishing. No, it's not. I am so excited because people are going to Jesus, and that's what I've always wanted them to do. And so he was doing God's will. He had that clear conscience. He was rejoicing in God's love. And through that, it was exciting. So number four, my necessity is exalting my God. So back to chapter 3 and verse number 30, well known. He must increase, but I must decrease. You could say that was the ultimate answer to verse 26, the very last. All men come to him. All men are going to Jesus. And so John says about his ministry, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's the inevitable outcome of God's purpose for me. Was it Jesus be advanced and I be diminished? But that was not just about crowds. I think that was John's view of life. His ambitions, his goals, his experiences could all be summed up. You know, sometimes people make, you know, a bucket list, or they make a, someday maybe list. You know, I'm going to do this sometime. Well, John had this lifelong list, and it was just his philosophy of life. And this was what was on it. If he did have that, I don't know, probably didn't. But if he did, this would have been on it. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's going to be my life purpose. And notice he put that must. It was his must-do list. This is what I have to do. Now, must means a moral obligation. It's a necessity. It's sometimes phrases, we'll see, I'll look at a couple examples there, sort of a contingency. He says, okay, this is what we want to happen, but in order for that to happen, this must first take place. So three times in John 3 that word must is used, and I want us to just glance at those real quick. Notice verse number 7. Remember in verse number 5, though, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again." If you want to see God's kingdom, if you want to enter God's kingdom, there's a necessity to get there. That's a wonderful thing, but in order to get there, you must. There's no way around it. It's a have to. It's a necessity. And I hope you understand that. You got to be born again. You got to have a change from the inside out. It's not from the outside in. You're not, you know, if you decide to turn over a new leaf, it's your outside trying to work its way in. If you start doing religious works, it's the outside trying to work its way in. God says, no, that's not how my plan works. If you want to enter my kingdom, then you must be born from the inside out. You must be born from above. And so I hope you've done that. God wants to make you a new creature in Christ. It starts from the inside. You must. It's a necessity. Notice another one in verse number 14. It said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now the story there, I think most of us remember the story. Moses, in the wilderness, and there was a number of times where the people had sinned and God dealt with them. Well, this time they had sinned and God sent, it says, fiery serpents, poisonous snakes in among the people. And so they started to bite the people. And so people started getting sick and they had, in their tents. And this was, the sick tent, I guess. And so people were in there and families were ministering to them and seeking to help them. And they realized, hey, this happened. And probably Moses declared it and Aaron and other messengers throughout the camp of, a million some people. And it started going everywhere. And they said, hey, this is because you've sinned. You've rebelled against God and you've, told him you didn't want to go his way. And so God has sent these serpents. And so the people began to say, hey, we've sinned against God. We've done wrong. Moses, pray for us. And so God sent and told Moses, Moses, here is what I want you to do. I want you to make a brass serpent and make a brass snake. And I want you to make it and I want you to put it up on a pole and elevate it so that from any place in the camp, they can see that snake. I want you to make it that big and up that high. I want you to elevate it. And maybe on a hill, it isn't, but I want you to elevate it so people can see it. And then he says, whosoever will look will live. And so that message starts going out as well. Hey, you just have to look at the serpent and you'll live. And so you see some young kids running in to see their mom or their dad. Say, Dad, look at. We just heard this message. He said, if you just look, Moses set up this snake and it's out there, and all we have to do is look, and if we look, well, you'll be healed. You'll be cured. You won't die. Dad, please. Moses, I just don't know. He's let us all out here in the circles in the wilderness. I don't know if we can trust him. Dad, he said, all you have to do is look. All you have to do is look. And maybe pleading with him, he finally says, okay, I don't know if it'll work, but I'll come and look. If you believe that, Dad, if you believe that. And I believe that. So he comes outside his tent, and I don't know if it was like that. But he said, Dad, look. He said, if you look and see that, you'll live. Okay, I'll look. And he was healed. And so all over the camp, there were people who would believe that message and get out from their sick bed the best they could, and maybe some of them were carried by others so they could see it. Look. And they lived. And so as that was so Jesus in verse 14 said, even so must, if people are going to live from their eternal judgment, verse 15 says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life instead of eternal death. And so Jesus had to go to the cross. There was no ifs, ands, or buts. It had to be. If you and I are to live, Jesus had to go to the cross. And may that touch our hearts. And I hope if you've never responded, that you must be born again. You must be born again by trusting the one who must be put upon the cross, because that's the way of life. And then there's that final one that's in our text here in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. So this is not for salvation, but this is for someone who has been saved. Here's how to live for Christ. He must be increasing in your life, and you must be decreasing. And those work in simultaneous mode, I think. But I put it down this way. You must continue to give Jesus increasing honor through your life. You must give him increasing authority over your life and give him increased influence on your life. Dying to self in your own way, that must happen even as he must be increased. So I was thinking about this. John the Baptist, he was in flesh and blood like you and I have flesh and blood. And so I'm sure there were times that he struggled, just as you and I struggle. And I wrote down these things of sometimes how self gets in the way. We justify ourselves. We defend ourselves. We fight for ourselves. We have pity on ourselves. We whine for ourselves. We please ourselves. We pamper ourselves. And again, I'm not saying all those things are horrible and rotten. But as someone came to John and said, hey, you know what? You need to take pity on yourself. You need to think more of yourself. You need to justify yourself. You need to be proud about yourself. And he says, no. I'm glad the Messiah is getting the honor. I must decrease. He must increase. And so I thought, again, thinking about that and understand that self-denial is really part of discipleship. Jesus said, if any man will follow me, if anyone decides to follow me, then he says, number one, he must deny himself. Number two, take up his cross. And number three, he continues to follow me. So he did say there's a self-denial aspect to following him. And I'll talk a little more about that tonight. But let me say that to help us in that, we got to stay focused on Christ. You will not decrease yourself by being focused on yourself, no matter how you want to look at yourself. Now, we have to deal with self, okay? Deny yourself. Jesus said that, so we understand that. But I think John the Baptist said, you know what? Jesus is so great. Jesus is so honorable. Jesus is so loving. Jesus is so caring. Whatever characteristic, I mean, Jesus was always that plus more. I mean, he was the perfection of humanity and the perfection of deity and human flesh and all that kind of stuff. And he just said, you know what? Let's keep our eyes on Jesus. Because the more you look at Jesus, the more you focus on him, the less you're going to have to deal with yourself. Make much of Jesus in your mind. Make much of Jesus in your time. Make much of Jesus in your way you use your money. Make much of Jesus in what you do with your life. And self will not be as great a menace. I asked the other day during our chapel with our junior senior high, I was talking about prayer. And I don't remember the exact thing about prayer, but I said, let me ask you all something. How many of you spent some time, and I didn't give it could have been a minute or 5 minutes. How many spent some time praying about, and I mentioned a particular thing. And they all looked at me with a dead stare like, no. I said, why not? Why, don't you believe God? Don't you think he can do that? What is the greatest burden on your heart right now? If you were to pick one thing, what is the greatest burden on your heart right now? I mean, just there's something there. And let me ask you, how many times have you prayed about that over the last week? Let's say from last Sunday morning to this morning. Are you bringing it to God? Do you really think he can do something? Do you really think he can change it? See, our mind is so filled with so many things in life, and I'm just saying, are we making much of Jesus? Man, I have access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, come boldly to my throne of grace. He said, ask and you shall be given, seek and you shall find, knock and you shall be opened unto you. But we don't think God can work in 2020, I guess. So we're really not seeking him and really not asking and seeking and knocking. I heard a message, I may make it a little theme later on this year. I just thought it's good, but I'll throw it out here now. It was a man he called, it was about prayer, he was preaching, and I was listening, and he says, you know, he talked about PUSH, and that was an acronym where each letter means something. He said, the push of prayer. Pray until something happens. Push. We pray, nothing happens, we don't do it a second time. I'm ashamed of myself too, because I think that's often what we do. We're not making much of Christ. You think of your schedule, and some of you do. You're here this morning, but is Christ scheduled in outside of an hour and a half on Sunday? Why not Sunday night? Why not Bible study hour? Why not Wednesday night? And I know sometimes you're working. I understand those conflicts of time, but I'm just saying, are we making much? You know, as soon as you get some money and you get this check for $100 out of nowhere, and someone says, hey, we love you, we're going to give you $100. Do you think, okay, what do I need to do with that? It's the first thing you think, hey, that's going into my Maserati fund. I say that's tongue in cheek. Do we first think, okay, now, Lord, what do you want me to do with this? And do we think of, even before prayer, we just say, okay, you know, it's $100, okay, I'm going to tithe off that. There's $10, and I'm going to throw some in for an offering above my tithe, and so I'll throw in an extra $3, and maybe I'll put that all in on this. I mean, it came as a gift. Maybe I'll put, $10 into the offering as general fund and put $3 in for missionaries or whatever. Man, you still got $87. Well, as I'm saying, you're thinking about Jesus. He must increase, but I must decrease. Do we ever think about him in those areas of our life? And so that's what humility does. Humility says he must increase, but I must decrease. Hudson Taylor was a great missionary in China. I say great because God greatly used him. He died in 1905, but he spent 51 of his 73 years there in China, reaching out, getting the gospel into mainland China. And there was one time he was coming to Australia, and his name of his mission there was the China Inland Mission that he had started. And so he was in Melbourne, Australia there, and as he got up to speak, someone gave him a flowing introduction, and at the very end he says, and our illustrious guest, Hudson Taylor. And he says, he stood to the pulpit, the story says that the first thing he said, dear friends, I am a little servant of an illustrious master. He must increase, but I must decrease. So John's humility made him great in God's eyes and made him very useful, and that was determining his ministry philosophy. And so just to reiterate it real quick, my success is determined by God, my duty is appointed by God, my joy is serving my God, and my necessity, what I must do, is exalting my God. That's what I must do. And so as we close, I'll ask you a couple questions. But number one is this, have you ever been born again? Remember, you can't see God's kingdom, you must be born again. I hope that's true for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and for your truth. I pray if there's anyone here that's yet to know the joy of a new birth in Christ, that today they would see their need and, Lord, would joyfully come to you who can save them from their sin.